Today we come to the third and final principle that should govern the use of our Christian liberty. And this is that principle: you must never allow your Christian liberty to cause you to sin. Now, how does that happen? How can our Christian liberty cause us to sin?
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello there, I'm Bill Wright, and today we continue in Pastor Tom's series titled Hard Call, When the Bible is Silent. All of Scripture teaches that every moral decision that every Christian will ever make can be divided into one of three categories. First, the Bible explicitly commands it, and there's a chapter and verse to support it. Second, the Bible explicitly forbids it, and there's a chapter and verse that forbids it. Or third, it's an issue of conscience or Christian liberty, where there's no specific verse that commands or forbids it. In this series, Pastor Tom is considering Romans 14 and 15, and how Christians are to biblically exercise our liberties. So let's join our teacher for more right now, here on The Word Unleashed.
You remember that it was Martin Luther who, at the Diet at Worms, uttered those words that are unforgettable: "My conscience is held captive by the Word of God." Ultimately, that's really what we're talking about when we're talking about Christian liberty and issues of conscience. We're holding to the fact that our consciences can only be bound by Scripture and Scripture alone. Every moral decision that you will ever have to make falls into one of three basic categories. Either the Bible explicitly forbids it, the Bible explicitly commands it, or the third category, it is an issue of conscience or of Christian liberty. If the Bible doesn't explicitly command it of you, if the Bible doesn't explicitly forbid it of you, then it is your liberty to enjoy and to make that decision. Christian liberty is a wonderful gift that we relish, and yet Christian liberty comes with some great dangers, as we have discovered together. The simple fact that we can make certain moral choices does not mean that we should make those choices. So how do we know when to use our liberty? Well, God in His goodness to us has given us that direction in two passages of Scripture in the New Testament: Romans chapter 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 to 10. We're looking together at Romans 14, and I invite you to turn there with me again. In Romans 14, Paul provides us with three foundational principles concerning the wise and biblical exercise of the Christian liberty we enjoy in Christ. How do you make decisions about things the Bible doesn't clearly address? Those gray areas are doubtful things, are issues of conscience, as they are variously described. We've already examined the first two of the principles that Paul teaches us here governing our Christian liberty. Principle number one, we found, was you must never allow your Christian liberty to cause disunity in the church. Paul spells this out in the first 12 verses of chapter 14. You must never allow your liberty to cause dissension and disunity in the church. Whether you're the strong brother looking down with contempt on those whose consciences are weak, or whether you're the weak brother judging the spirituality of the strong brother because he does that which your conscience does not allow. We cannot allow it to be a source of disunity. We are not our brother's judge or Lord. Christ is Paul's point. The second great principle we discovered here is you must never allow your Christian liberty to cause others to sin. We saw this in Romans chapter 14, verse 13, down to verse 21. Today we come to the third and final principle that should govern the use of our Christian liberty, and this is that principle: you must never allow your Christian liberty to cause you to sin. You must never allow your Christian liberty to cause you to sin. Romans 14 introduces us to this third principle that I want us to examine today. And then we're going to turn later to 1 Corinthians 8 to 10, where Paul develops it even further. But his overarching point is that we cannot let the exercise of our Christian liberty become a source of sin in our own lives. Now, how does that happen? How can our Christian liberty cause us to sin? Well, there are several ways, and we've really already dealt with a couple of them in the first two principles. As we examine those two principles, we've seen that Christian liberty becomes sin if you allow it to cause disunity. It's a sin for you. It may be your liberty, but if you let it become a source of disunity in the church, then it is a sin for you. Christian liberty becomes a sin if you allow it to cause someone else to sin, to violate his or her conscience. And so really in the first two principles, we see a couple of ways that our Christian liberty can cause us to sin. So keep those two in mind as we move forward. But there are three other ways, not contained in those first two principles we learned, three other ways that exercising your Christian liberty can cause you to sin. One of them is found here in Romans 14. The other two ways are found in 1 Corinthians. The first way that your Christian liberty can cause you to sin is by violating your own conscience. By violating your own conscience. Look at Romans 14, verses 22 to 23. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. Even though the Bible may allow you to make certain choices, it is still a sin for you to do that thing if in doing it you violate your conscience. That's the message of these two verses. Now, in verse 22, Paul begins with the strong brother. He addresses the brother whose conscience is strong. And the emphasis in the Greek text is on the pronoun you. For you, the one who is strong in your understanding of Christian liberty, use it. Exercise it. But exercise it before God as your own conviction. Keep it more to yourself. Paul doesn't mean that you can never mention your views on all of these issues of conscience. Doesn't mean that the strong can't teach the weak. He's doing that even here in this passage and in 1 Corinthians 8 to 10. He instructs them. What Paul means is exercise your liberty quietly. Don't blow a trumpet. Don't parade it. There are appropriate times and there are appropriate people to instruct the weak. But don't allow your discussions about these things to degenerate into sinful arguments. That's what he's saying. If you're strong in faith, the faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Hold to it. Exercise it. But do it carefully. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. The second half of verse 22 pronounces a blessing on the strong brother who can exercise his liberty in Christ without feeling any sense of guilt. But then in verse 23, Paul comes back to the weak brother. And in verse 23, he lays down this third principle in unmistakable terms. Look at verse 23. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. Now, remember the situation, the cultural context in which this verse was written. We've looked at it in detail. There were in the church in Rome Jewish believers recently converted to Christ. They've embraced Jesus as the Messiah. And they're dealing with what to do with those Old Testament ceremonial laws. And they were convinced, some of them in the church in Rome, that they should keep those Old Testament ceremonial laws. And so they doubted if it was okay to eat the meat that was sold in the meat markets there in Rome. Why? Well, they wondered if it was from a clean animal, first and foremost. Secondly, if it was from a clean animal, was it properly slaughtered? Was the blood drained as the ceremonial law had required? And even if all of that happened, had it been offered to an idol? And so they doubted whether they should do this or not. And Paul says, if one of those Jewish Christian brothers goes ahead and eats while he still doubts, he is condemned. Now, the rest of the verse makes it clear that Paul is not referring to self-condemnation. It's not like his conscience smote him and he just felt bad. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying, instead, this is God's condemnation. It will be sin for you to do that. Why? Look at the second half of verse 23. Whatever is not from faith is sin. Now, the word faith here is used in the sense of the conviction that flows out of your faith in Christ. If you can't act with conviction based on your faith in Christ to do this thing, then that thing is sin to you. Douglas Moo, the commentator, describes it like this: any act that does not match our sincerely held convictions about what our Christian faith allows us to do and prohibits us from doing is sin. Violation of the dictates of conscience, even when the conscience does not conform perfectly with God's law, is sinful. Remember now, Paul is addressing only those decisions that are not explicitly spelled out in Scripture. He says we are to respond to the prompting of our conscience even when the Scripture isn't clear. We are never to violate our consciences. Now, what does it mean to violate your conscience? Listen carefully. It means that you are not convinced from the Scripture that God allows you to make that choice, but you decide to go ahead and do it anyway. If you go ahead and you do that thing, whatever it is, while you doubt, it will violate your conscience, and listen carefully, it will be sin before God for you. Why? Because you will be deliberately choosing to do what you believe, rightly or wrongly, but what you believe God has forbidden. And by choosing in your will to do what you think God has not allowed you to do, you are sinning against God. It's an act of rebellion. This means that if your conscience tells you it's sinful to chew gum, to use a trivial example, then don't chew gum. Because if you really believe that's wrong before God, it would be sin for you to do it. Now, it's also important to understand that the person who's weak in conscience must grow in their understanding in these areas. Paul calls them the weak brother. That's not to shame them, not to make them feel uncomfortable. Instead, it's to make a point. The point is, you're weak, you need to grow and mature and someday come to have a strong conscience. How do you do that? Well, you re-educate your conscience. You re-educate it. Remember, your conscience is only as effective as the knowledge you inform it with. And so you re-educate, you re-inform, you retrain your conscience with the Scripture. How do you do that? Well, let me just, as kind of a sidebar here, as a little aside, let me give you a couple of practical steps to re-educating your conscience. Number one, meditate on the sufficiency of Scripture. Meditate on the fact that, as Peter says, God has given us in this book everything that pertains to life and godliness. If you really come to believe that God has sufficiently revealed everything, you're not going to be adding your own convictions to what God has revealed. You're not going to see it as necessary. You're going to understand this to be God's all-sufficient word. And if it wasn't important enough for God to record it, then it's not as important. Secondly, study what the Scripture says about Christian liberty. Study what the Scripture says about Christian liberty. Study Romans 14. Study 1 Corinthians 8 to 10. Come to grips with the liberty you enjoy in Christ. Thirdly, study what the Scripture says or doesn't say about that particular issue of conscience that you struggle with, whatever it is. Find out what God says. What does the Bible say about that? Inform your conscience with what the Bible says about that particular issue. And then you can act on the basis of that new knowledge that you have retrained your conscience with. Now, let me just say, this does not mean that your emotions have to catch up before you can exercise your Christian liberty. It's not about what you feel, it's about what you think. Look back at verse 14. To him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. If it falls in this area of doubtful things, it's about what you think. You must be convinced in your mind about what the Scriptures teach. Then you can legitimately exercise your liberty, even if the first few times you do it, you still emotionally feel uncomfortable. But you must never exercise your Christian liberty if you doubt in your mind it's okay to do it. Because then you will be violating your conscience. And for you, it will be sin. There's a second way your Christian liberty can cause you to sin. Not only by violating your own conscience, but secondly, by using Christian liberty as an excuse for sin. By using Christian liberty as an excuse for clear sin. Now, for this principle, let's turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 to 10. 1 Corinthians chapters 8 to 10. In 1 Corinthians, Paul continues to develop this third principle, this idea that we must not allow our Christian liberty to cause us to sin. But before we can look at it, I have to give you a little cultural context, because 1 Corinthians is different than Romans, and the issues in 1 Corinthians are different than the issues in the Roman church. In the Roman church, where we've been looking, the weak brothers were primarily Jewish believers. Jewish believers who'd come to faith, and the issues were the Old Testament ceremonial laws. The foods, clean and unclean, kosher foods, as well as keeping the special festivals and feasts. In Corinth, the weak brothers were primarily Gentile believers who before Christ had been absolutely immersed in the pagan, idolatrous culture of Corinth. And the conscience issues in Corinth centered on food sacrificed to idols. They had been buried in paganism and in idolatry. They had partaken in all of those idolatrous feasts, in all of the things pertaining to idolatry, and now they're wondering in Corinth, is it okay to eat the meat that comes from the temple? The Corinthians apparently had three separate questions and apparently had sent their questions to Paul, and Paul eventually in these chapters answers all three questions. These were their three questions. Number one, may we buy and eat meat sold in the marketplace knowing that it has probably been sacrificed to idols? Can we buy and eat meat sold in the meat market? That's question number one. Question number two, may we eat meat if it's served to us in the home of an unbeliever? May we eat the meat if it's served to us in the home of an unbeliever? And question number three, may we attend the idolatrous feasts in the idol temples and eat the meat that's offered to the idols there? Those were their three questions. And Paul responds to all three of those questions. And in doing so, he lays down the principles about our own use of Christian liberty. He's very concerned about several issues. In 1 Corinthians 8, Paul is essentially concerned about the same thing as in the second half of Romans 14. His point in 1 Corinthians 8 is don't use your liberty if it will cause your brother to stumble. And we looked at that chapter several times as we worked our way through the second part of Romans 14. It's the same issue. Be careful not to cause others to sin. But in 1 Corinthians 9 and 10, in the 9th and 10th chapters, Paul begins to cover some new ground as he develops this whole idea that we must not let our Christian liberty cause us to sin. Let me just show you how this breaks down. Beginning in chapter 9, verse 24, chapter 9, verse 24, and running all the way down through chapter 10, verse 22, that whole section, Paul explains how dangerous it is to allow your Christian liberty to become an excuse for sin. This point that we're looking at together. You cannot let your Christian liberty cause you to sin. And one way it can cause you to sin is by using it as an excuse to do what is clearly wrong. And that's what he addresses in this section. Now, let me show you how the section breaks down. In the end of chapter 9, 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27, Paul begins by reminding us that there's a very real risk, if we're not careful in this area of Christian liberty, of losing our reward and forfeiting our usefulness in this life. This happens, he says, if we give in to our bodies, if we let them control us, if we allow our liberty to become an excuse for sin. Then turn over to chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 10, he uses an example, an illustration, to show how this happens. And he uses the Israelites who came out of Egypt. He says, look at how those people, newly freed from their slavery, exercised their liberty, but more than exercising their liberty, they went beyond liberty and turned it into a license to sin. And he gives us a description of the debauchery that went on in the wilderness. So he uses the Israelites to say, don't be like them. In verses 11 through 13, he exhorts us, don't follow their example. Don't run your liberty out to the edge and over into sin. When you come to verse 14 of chapter 10, down through verse 22, you get to the heart of the issue in Corinth. And this is where I want us to focus. Here Paul introduces us to the first century example of allowing Christian liberty to become an excuse for sin. You want to see what it looks like? Here's what it looks like. And this passage relates to one of those questions the Christians in Corinth asked Paul. The question, can we go to the temple and can we enjoy the idol feasts and eat the meat offered to idols there? You say, well, how did they reason that? Well, they used the same reasoning that they used to eat the meat. Think about it. Here's what they thought. An idol doesn't really exist, does it? No, no such thing as an idol. They aren't really real. They don't exist. So, we can eat meat sacrificed to idols. Okay, so far. Then they said, well, since idols don't really exist, and since there's nothing wrong with eating the meat sacrificed to idols, then there must be no problem with our attending the idol feast. Since the idols aren't real anyway, we can go and enjoy the party. And we can eat the meat there. Paul's answer to that question is that they should absolutely never attend. It would be sin to do so. Verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we? He says, you want to make God angry? Then get involved in that. He says, absolutely never can you go back to those idol temples and enjoy the party and eat the meat at that idol temple. Why? Because it's active participation in idolatry. That's what he says. He says, you're sharing with the demons. And go back to verse 14. Flee from idolatry. That's what this is all about. This wasn't their liberty. They were running their liberty way out past liberty into license and excuse to sin. They were getting involved and reconnected with the idolatry. And so Paul is helping us see that there is a very real temptation for us as Christians to use the guise of Christian liberty as an excuse for our sin, for doing what is clearly wrong.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 7 of his series, Hard Call, When the Bible is Silent. Tom will conclude our series with part 8 next time, and we hope you'll join us then. If you're a first-time listener, we invite you to contact us for a free copy of Tom's book, Jesus' High View of Scripture. It's our way to say thank you for listening to and supporting the ministry of The Word Unleashed. Visit us online and tap the subscribe button at thewordunleashed.org. That's thewordunleashed.org. And remember to connect with us on social at The Word Unleashed. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals just like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.